Well, grab a seat and let's jump into our Bible study. It's very easy to let time continue to slip on, and if we let the start time on this move too much, then the church service time moves, and then lunch moves, and then everything moves, and it all starts to fall apart. So we'll just do our best to keep time. I know we've been hopeless at that, but we'll try to be slightly less hopeless if possible. But we're going to we're carrying on this series that we've started a number of weeks ago, doing an overview of the whole Bible, spending at least one, possibly two, on each book of the Bible, and trying to look at them particularly through a covenantal lens, particularly through the lens of covenant theology, which sees the whole Bible quite intentionally as being one grand story of salvation from start to finish. Covenant theology seeks to understand that Christ is the centre of the whole story, seeks to understand that the covenant of grace by which we might be saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, being the plan of salvation right from the very beginning. That from the very first mention of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake, the covenant of grace was enacted. The covenant of grace was established. And anybody from the fall of Adam and Eve through to now is saved in the exact same way, by believing in the promise of God. The promise of God to send a saviour, and the promise of God to save us through that Saviour now revealed in the New Covenant. And it is very much that theme that we keep our eyes on as we approach now the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is a wonderful book, though it's got a boring title. A book which is really all about the necessity of faith in the promise of God. The necessity of faith in the ability of God to bring them into the promised land, to fulfill what he promised to Abraham back in Genesis 13. You remember when Abraham and Lot separate, and God says to Abraham, look at all the land around you, I will give this to you, and this is my covenant with you, or part of it. And that promise is the promise that they are to believe in and hold on to as they approach the promised land. Now they've been released from slavery and are heading towards that. Now, before we go any further, let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord of the Word, to speak his word through it, to speak his word to us as we read it, and to implant it in our minds and hearts, that it might transform us, that this might not be just an intellectual exercise, but a life-giving one and a God-glorifying one. So, Father God, we do ask that by your Spirit, you illuminate the page, you illuminate the truths, the ideas, the history of your workings and your activity with your people, Israel. Father, we pray that we would not just be puffed up with more knowledge about a portion of history or a portion of some religious book, that we might not just be more philosophically inclined, or we might just not become slightly more sharpened in our understanding of a traditional theology, but that we would see in this passage, see in this book, the glory of Christ, that we would see in this book of Numbers something of the mighty and wonderful grace that you have poured out onto this world, that we might be not just made more clever, but that we would be made more reflective of your glory in our lives. So we do just ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, the book of Numbers is, as I said, it's a book that, you know, I think often doesn't get the well, maybe not the attention it deserves, really. I think what typically happens is people who are heading through the welcome you guys. People who are heading through a sort of reading of the whole Bible from cover to cover. They do Genesis, and that's great, and there's a lot of narrative and a lot of exciting stuff there. Then they hit Exodus, and things are still pretty hot and heavy. And then they get to about the last third of Exodus, and everything starts to slow down, and you've got all this detail about the tabernacle and how things are to be set up precisely in that scenario, and you get through that, and then you get to Leviticus, and it just gets so much worse. There's just all this detail about sacrifices and the way things are to be arranged. And of course, that's not an excuse to give up at that point. I think Russell did an amazing job of illuminating just the beauty of that book as it relates to Christ, as it relates to the holiness of God, and the absolute necessity of some kind of blood sacrifice that we might be in the presence of God. That because we are sinners and because God is holy, that needs to be dealt with, and it is dealt with in Leviticus as a picture of how it will ultimately be dealt with in the person of Christ. And so while Leviticus takes a bit more work, it is nonetheless an incredible book to focus on, and we find the same in Numbers. Though you get to the beginning of Numbers, and you aren't necessarily encouraged, first of all. The reason the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers is because it has a great deal of numbers right at the beginning and at various places along the way. There is narrative, though, which I think encourages us. A great deal of narrative in the book of Numbers. Things start to speed up a little bit more. Just in terms of timing and dates, you've got the book of Genesis, which covers really no less than 2,000 years. And you've got the book of Exodus, sorry, through to the Exodus, that is. And then you've got from the end of the book of Exodus through to Numbers, the book of Leviticus, very little time passing at all. The time at Sinai was not very long, maybe a few months at the most. And then you come to this book of Numbers, and this thing that has slowed right down starts to pick up again, and you've got the narrative of the book of Numbers going for how long, do you think? Probably 40 years, maybe just a little bit more than 40 years, and you'll realise why that's the case once we get into the main narrative of Numbers, before they come to the promised land finally. Deuteronomy again slows right down. It's basically Moses' kind of final sermons to the people of God before they enter the land. But Numbers has quite a bit of narrative as it's going along. Numbers is a very action-packed book. The people are very active. They do a lot of travelling. They do a lot of sinning. They do a lot of grumbling. God does a reasonable amount of disciplining, a reasonable amount of judging. In fact, you could argue it would be reasonable for him to do a great deal more judging and a great deal more disciplining of his people. But God shows his grace and his patience a great deal. You get a sense of how action-packed the book is when you notice that there are two, not just one, but two censuses in the book. One at the very beginning, counting the people, and then one toward the end of the book, counting the people again. Now, why would they need to count the people twice? It's because the number of the people has changed dramatically. The number of the people at the beginning of the book, probably about 3 million, give or take, has changed quite significantly by the end, because everybody, so we're talking 3 million people, everybody except two people are dead by the time you get to the end of the book of Numbers. The only people left alive, who are they? Joshua and Caleb. Two left. Everybody else dies, which is, again, a major tragedy and part of God's discipline in preparing the people, the next generation, for entering the land. It's a book filled with miracles, food from heaven every day. Isn't that amazing? like a miracle. You start the day with a miracle every day during the book of Numbers. That's wonderful. There is a rock following them, which gives them water. There is the glory of the Lord in a cloud of smoke and a cloud of fire, leading them wherever they go. It is a wonderful book. It is action-packed. But there are judgments. There is snakes and fires and plagues and these sorts of things to discipline the people and really just bring them to a more sanctified state. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the stories of the book, but I do encourage you to read it because it is a very exciting read. And the first few chapters, as I've said, are quite tricky. But what is the main point of the book? Well, I think in a nutshell, Numbers is about God driving the people forward in fulfillment of his promise. Numbers is about driving the people forward in fulfillment of his promise, a promise made initially to Abraham, as I said, welcome, in the book of Genesis, that he would inherit this land. And this is God bringing that about, what he has said he will do. But also Numbers is about the failure, and this is the tragedy of Numbers, the failure of the people of God to believe in that promise. To believe in the promise. This really is the major theme, and this is what I think connects it so well to this whole covenant theology idea. The people of God are saved through believing the promise. And that is very much acted out in this book of Numbers. And this, I think, relates this book to the New Testament and to our experience as believers, maybe more than any other book in the Old Testament. Okay, so you're sitting here thinking, what does the book of Numbers have to do with me? And I've just told you that I think it has more to do with you than maybe any other book in the Old Testament. Because the book of Numbers is about the people of God being called upon to believe in the promise of God, being led by the faithfulness of God into the promised land. It is about the people of God who have been set free from slavery through a miraculous intervention by God, called into the wilderness that they might move into the promised land. And all they have to do is believe the promise of God in order to get there. All they have to do, they don't get there by works. They simply get there by believing in the promise of God. When the cloud moves, in faith they follow. That's all they had to do. We have been set free from slavery. We have been called into a wilderness type experience. We have been called to look forward to the promised land that we will one day enter, and we enter it only by believing in the promise of God. This is us, right? This is just a big picture of us. Now, of course, there's a nationalistic aspect here. There's a theocratic aspect here. There is things going on here which do not apply to us anymore, tabernacle and so on. But that, of course, itself being a picture of Christ. But you can see the relevance for us. We live in this time between times, between being released from slavery and entering into our promised land, into our promised rest. And we are to move through this time of wilderness wandering by simply clinging to the promise of God. That is what we are to do during this time, and to cling to it with faith that by grace we will get there. This is why I think the New Testament draws so heavily on the book of Numbers, talking about the warning of the people's failure to enter the rest, to enter the promised land, talking about the necessity of adding faith to your walk and to your journey, talking about the book of Hebrews there. We'll mention that toward the end as we go through. But massive New Testament application. Even the manna from heaven is a type of the feeding that Christ brings. You know, the conversation with the Pharisees in John in chapter 6. The Pharisees asked for a sign, and they say, you know, our fathers in the wilderness, they were given a sign. They had bread from heaven. If you give us a sign like that, then we'll believe. Now, the tremendous irony of that is that that sign didn't make them believe in the book of Numbers. It should have, but it didn't. I mean, can you imagine having a miracle every morning and having that like not be enough to convince you? Like you wake up and there's food outside your tent. There's a cloud of glory above the tabernacle. There's a rock that spurts out water that's following you. There is, this very recent memory of plagues destroying the people of Egypt, calling you out of slavery by supernatural intervention. And you're grumbling about leek and potatoes. you're grumbling about the minor things. This is the stupidity of the book of Numbers. And so we'll deal with that as well as we go through. But let's start with the perhaps the most basic question is why it's called the book of Numbers. And it's because, as I've said, there's a great deal of numbers at the beginning of the book. But I don't really think that's a very good title. It's certainly not a very inspiring title. You don't sort of go through the table of contents and go, oh, numbers, yeah, I'll read that. You know, there's other books that you might be drawn to first. But the name that it's actually given in Hebrew, and I won't even attempt to pronounce it in Hebrew, but in English it essentially means in the wilderness. So you could think of Numbers as the book of being in the wilderness, which is probably a better title. Actually, one of the early church fathers I learnt during this week in my study suggested a book for the book of Numbers, bearing in mind that the early church did give names to all of these different books as they were collecting them into the canon, and suggested the title of And God Spoke as the title for the book of Numbers, which I think would be an improvement on the book of Numbers. It's based on a phrase in verse 1 of Numbers, And God Spoke. And I think that's a really good theme as well. In fact, if you combine In the Wilderness with And God Spoke, I think you've really got Numbers down. We're in the wilderness, but God has spoken. And what are we to do? The call is to simply believe what God has spoken. To simply believe the promise of God. And through that faith in the promise, God brings you into the promised land. Now, just to give you a basic sense of the structure of the book, there's really three main sections where they are camped in an area. First of all, they're camped at Mount Sinai, so there's a carry-on from Leviticus and Exodus, and that's for the first 10.5 chapters. Then there is a another place where they're camped, which is in Paran, the wilderness of Paran. That's from 13 to 19, and then they're in the region of Moab. At the end of the book, that's 22 to 36, and that's the time where, you know, remember the king of Moab doesn't like the fact that there's 3 million people who have just walked through his land and are camping there, so he tries to get Balaam to curse them, right? And Balaam goes up on the mountain, and he can't curse them, but he blesses them. It's a wonderful picture. Wonderful picture, I think, of just how gracious God is being with the people. And they may not even know it at the time. In fact, they probably didn't. They're all just kind of camped there, kind of wondering what's going on. Meanwhile, there is like a war going on, a spiritual war going on the mountaintops around them with the kind of witch doctors of the time trying to pronounce curses on the people of God, but God supernaturally turning their tongues to speak blessings rather than cursing. It's just a profound picture, I think, of God's sovereign protection of his people in the latter parts of the book of Numbers. So those are the three kind of camping out sections. And then in between those three, there are two travel narratives. So between Sinai and Paran, there is a travel narrative from chapter 10 to chapter 12. And it's during that sort of travel narrative that you have a lot of the complaining, a lot of the whinging. And then when they get to Paran, there's obviously the spies, the narrative of the spies going in and so on. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then after the wilderness of Paran, there is another travel narrative from there to Moab, and that's where you get the further grumbling of the people, and you have the serpent lifted up on the pole, and the people who get bitten by the snakes look at the serpent lifted up on the pole, a picture of Christ there. And of course, you've also got the bit where Moses strikes the rock. He's told to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock twice out of anger. And he's not allowed to enter the promised land because of that act of faithlessness and disobedience. So really, it's the theme there is that They don't do particularly well when they're camped out, but they do even worse when they're travelling. And that's really the structure of the book of Numbers. But what we have is, if we could just turn our attention to the first travelling narrative. It was a journey from Sinai to the Promised Land, which was supposed to take about 10 days, right? That was all that was necessary for somebody to walk from there to there. Now, walking with 3 million people is different. You take a bit longer, so let's be gracious and grant them a month. Or let's be super gracious and give them 6 months, right? To get all the way there with all the people and all the babies and all of the old people and into the Promised Land, okay? 6 months. They took 40 years to get there. And it is because of their lack of faith, in the promise. So let's just put ourselves in the time frame and just think about what it is that these people have experienced. So all of them have a living memory, a relatively recent memory, of God's supernatural intervention in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the nation that had enslaved them for generations, 400 years, had been brought to its knees and they had been supernaturally brought out. The ocean had parted. So these people walked through the ocean on dry land. These people were following a presence of God manifest before them. They were being fed every single morning. These people had such a wealth of signs pointing to the glory of God and testifying to the fact that they could trust what God would do among them and what God had promised to do. And so they set out from Sinai, where they have been instructed, where they have been organized. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers are really about organizing the people, organizing the camp. They're there, and it's very interesting actually how they organize the camp. They almost form a cross with the tabernacle right at the center and the Levites around the tabernacle, and then all of the tribes kind of spreading out like this, like a cross. And at the very head of the cross is the tribe of Judah. Very interesting. So God is bringing order where there is disorder. He is bringing a kind of a kingdom of God presence even as they're walking through the desert. He wants things to be set up well, everything done decently and in order, as it was Adam's call to bring order to the world, to care for the garden, to subdue it, as we heard about last week. As it was God's work in the 6 days of creation to bring order, so now in the establishment of his people, he brings order even to where they sleep in the desert. They are to sleep in the right place. Now, you can imagine it, though. You've got literally miles of tents going in all directions. It's this huge thing, and being fed every day by this bread, there would have been a tremendous amount of anticipation, I think, as they were setting out on this journey. So they set out, and I'll just read chapter 10 and verse 33. It says, "So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to set out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" You can imagine, we're setting out on this journey, heading towards the Promised Land. It's weeks away. We're going to get there very soon. Imagine the anticipation that should have been there, at least, in this setting out on the journey. But literally 4 verses after that, we hear of the people complaining. It says this in verse 4. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, wept again. Why are they weeping? Why are you weeping? They wept and they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. That cost nothing? The fish that cost nothing while you were a slave in Egypt. I mean, this is ridiculous. The cucumbers. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing but this manna. Nothing but this heaven food that comes to us every morning to look at. Now, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? It is absolutely ridiculous. It just shows, I think, the absolute stupidity of sin. Not just the stupidity of them, right? But the stupidity of sin. The stupidity of sinners preferring slavery rather than freedom. Preferring the crunch of a cucumber to the wilderness journey towards the promised land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, isn't that just crazy? They would rather go back to Egypt. Now, I don't know if they have even really thought this through. What do they think is actually waiting for them back in Egypt? Let's say they turn around and somehow get back through the sea that God parted for them to get out, head back to Egypt. Do you think they're going to get there and the Egyptians are just going to be like, oh, great, welcome, here's some cucumbers. They're going to come back. All of the leaders are going to be killed, right? Because they're the ones who were probably counted as responsible. All of the children will probably be killed as well, because now they need to really be careful to keep the numbers down. They'll probably kill all of the people who aren't really able to work very hard, all of the elderly, maybe all of the women. They might keep some so that they can perpetuate their slave population. But they weren't going to be treated well. They were going back to slavery and death. Now, when we want to return to our Egypt, when we want to return to our sin, are we not doing exactly the same thing? We have these fond memories of the fleeting pleasures of our sins of the past. And we think, oh man, I haven't done that for a while. That would be really nice to just do that again. Biting into that cucumber again. And we forget, don't we? We forget about how torturous and how enslaving that was, and how that was leading down the footsteps towards death. That was our enslavement and death. And that if we return there, it will do us no good whatsoever. So we have here, I think, a slap in the face as to what we are like as sinners. And so they grumble. Shortly after this, they have what I think is the greatest tragedy of the book of Numbers, in chapter 13. At the end of this kind of wandering time between Sinai and Paran, they reached the border of the Promised Land, the southern border, and they could go in at this point. So they've done the 2-week or 6-month journey, or however long it took them, and they could go in now. And of course, we hear that they send in spies. This is not a stupid thing to do. We go in to spy out the land, 12 spies. And they come back 40 days later, and they give an account of what they saw there. Now, we need to bear in mind all that they have seen God do. They've just seen God destroy Egypt. They've just seen God part the sea for them. They've seen all of these things. And then they get to this wilderness, and this is what happens. And I actually want to read the whole text, because I don't think there's a way to explain it well enough without having it clear in our minds. So I'm going to read from Numbers 13 and verse 25 through to verse 14 and verse 23. Here it says, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the generations of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now this is the eyes of faith. This is what they ought to think. This is what they ought to do. "We are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in Egypt." As if that was better. Like, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. Even if you go over there and die, how is that not better than dying in Egypt? "Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Why? Because your wives and your little ones weren't prey in Egypt. "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us.'" That's the perspective we're to have, isn't it? Of our future land that we will go into. The land is exceedingly good, and if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is how much we love our sin. "Let us stone them with stones," them who would stop us going back to our sin, going back to our slavery. "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting, and all the people of Israel, to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Because they had seen all of the signs, because they had seen God put Egypt on its knees, because they had seen God split the sea, and yet they react like this so faithlessly. And I think we should reflect on how many signs we've seen God do for us. The great sign that we are to look to. What is the great sign that we are to look to whereby we were saved from our slavery? It is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And by looking at that, we are to see the sign of God's faithfulness and put our faith in the promise of God to get us into the promised land. And those who see that sign and yet do not put their faith in it are as bad as these. But Moses said to the Lord, this is the wonderful intercession of Moses, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, the Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them to go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord is not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" What is Moses clinging to? He's clinging to the promise. Now, I think an unfair reading of that could say that Moses is trying to manipulate God and is doing what he wants, but no. God is, as we've spoken about in the past, engaging with Moses in an anthropomorphic way. He's engaging with him as a human being would, a kind of a to-and-fro conversation going on. Of course, in God's sovereign knowledge of all of this, everything remains perfectly in his control. He's not being changed or manipulated whatsoever. But the narrative is to point out to us that it is the basis of God's promise to bring the people into the land, and the promise of glorifying himself through fulfilling that promise that Moses is here clinging to. Moses is saying, "Hang on a minute. God, you have promised that this will happen, and you have promised to glorify yourself through fulfilling that promise, and if you don't do this, you will be robbed of that glory." It is this basis that we should cling to, that God will be robbed of his glory if he does not fulfill his promise of bringing his people into his promised land. You see the encouragement that we can get all the way along as we read this incredible book. I just need to keep an eye on the time. We don't have very long. So I'll just read this last little bit. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, as surely as all the earth will be filled.'" "None of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, 10 being a number of completion, not a literal number, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to the fathers, to their fathers, and none of these who despise me shall see it." None of those who saw the glory, none of those who saw the signs will enter. Now, I guess I'm just going to try and finish and wrap this up as quickly as I can. But, you know, it's very easy, I think, to look at their stupidity, to look at their faithlessness, and to think, you know, I would do so much better if I was in their situation. And yet we see in the attitude of the Pharisees, as they call for a sign, as they call for Jesus to perform a sign — how many signs has Jesus done already? — as they call for a sign, "God did the signs for our forefathers. He gave manna in the wilderness. What do you give?" And the people, they forget that the people didn't even believe. They didn't even believe that believe the signs and put their faith in the signs. We're reminded of our own sinfulness when we look at passages like this. When we look at how they grumbled, and they continued to grumble. When they failed to put their faith in the promise of God, what was the consequence for that? They were doomed to wander in the wilderness until they died. Now that is the warning to us. And that is the warning that the New Testament picks up on as it recalls these stories a couple of times. Let me just read one of them to you before we finish. I've just skipped like two pages of text, but you've got a taste and you can read the rest of it. But I've given you the theme. The theme is putting your faith in the promise of God and the necessity of doing that, and failing to do that results in the consequence of wandering the wilderness until you die. That is the result of failing to put your trust in the promise. Let me just read then 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 that teaches us to heed this warning well. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, I want you to remember that generation that saw all those miracles, that saw all of the signs revealing the faithfulness and the glory of God. And yet they did not put their faith in the promise of God. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, with most of them God was not pleased. Basically, that means 3 million of them he was not pleased with, but two he was pleased with. All right? That's the extent of what is being said here. Now, these things took place as an example for those other stupid people who sometimes do stuff like this. No. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is as Moses is getting the instructions for the tabernacle on the mountain. This is where they're at the mountain of God. There's a cloud and thunder on the top of the mountain, and Moses has gone up to speak with God, and they start partying. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Remember, they grumbled again in the second travel narrative, and God sent snakes among them, and the snakes would bite the people, and many of them died. And they came and they repented to Moses, and what does Moses do? He takes a bronze serpent and puts it up on a pole, as he's instructed to, and anybody who looks at the bronze serpent would live. What is this telling us? When you put your faith in the promise of God, you will be saved. The promise of God is if you look at this serpent on the stick, you will be saved. If you put your faith in that promise by looking at the snake, you will be saved. And of course, we read in John chapter 3 that snake on a pole was a type and shadow of Christ, who would come and be lifted up as the snake was in the wilderness, that anybody who looks at Christ, would be saved. Anybody who puts their faith in the promise of God by looking at Christ will be saved, will enter the promised land, will be saved from the snake bite of sin and death and corruption. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That is the warning of the book of Numbers. Let anybody who thinks that he stands, he's talking to Christians. Every Christian, generally speaking, thinks that they stand, thinks that they are strong, thinks that they are in favour with the Lord. And they are. They are. But anybody who thinks they stand, take heed. The Lord keeps you by keeping you persevering. The Lord keeps you by warning you, by disciplining you, by sometimes sending snakes into your camp in order to get your mind off cucumbers and onto the promised land ahead. It is a story about the faithfulness of God, the faithlessness of God's people, and the ability of God to get his promise fulfilled anyway. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your covenant faithfulness to your people. We thank you for the great reminder and the great warning in the book of Numbers that we who may think we stand, that we who feel we are spiritually strong, we who look back on the foolishness and stupidity of past generations of your people may be sobered and may be caused to be reminded where we need to look. We need to look at the cross, that great sign that reveals to us the faithfulness of God, that great sign that reveals to us the promise of God to bring us into the promised land. Lord, keep our minds and our eyes fixated on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.